We're going to sing together again. Let's encourage each other's spirits by singing. Isn't that good? And we're going to sing, London Derriere. O Christ the same, through all our stories pages, our loves and hopes, our failures and our fears. Let's stand to sing after the introduction. Thanks, Bob. Let's have a moment of prayer. Words of the prophet Jeremiah. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. We do thank you, our dear Father, for the way that your words were found by the prophet and became to him great joy and the delight of his heart. And we thank you that often we have found that in our own experience as we've read them and listened to them and heard them explained and opened up and forced upon us. And our prayer now is that as we listen to your words again, you will open our hearts and fill them afresh with light and understanding. Please sustain Christopher as he speaks to us, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to know you and to love you better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Edward. When Richard Pratt was speaking about the Ten Commandments and whether people know them earlier, it reminded me of one of the most embarrassing moments in my 11 years at Cornhill in London. I was teaching Old Testament law, and I used to test the students on the Ten Commandments and get them to test one another, and I was going off on a rant on how important it was for parents to teach their children the Ten Commandments. And it just so happened that that year our oldest son and his wife were doing Cornhill, and I made a big mistake. I said, put up your hand if you're from a Christian family and you didn't learn the Ten Commandments in your childhood. And our son's hand went up. So there was great mischief caused, and he said, Dad, yes, all those times we pleaded with you to teach us the Ten Commandments. Why do we have to watch television? So that served me right. Turn, please, to Joel chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 27. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. We live in a world which is ravaged by sin, and I'm guessing that in our individual lives, in our churches, in our society, we're very conscious of the ravages of sin. And I guess the locust plague shows that to us very, very vividly. It must have been dreadful to live in a land ravaged like that. I was reading a description from about 100 years ago of a locust plague in Jerusalem. And the writer said that the locusts appeared in flights lasting for hours, like clouds from the northeast and south over a period of about a week. And then at the end of May and the beginning of June, the eggs began to hatch, and there were wingless larvae which wander about and eat up everything green that they encounter: wild growth, grain, the leaves of fig trees, vines, even olive trees. Everything disappears where they move along. They cover the walls of houses, penetrate to the inside through doors and windows, and after a sixfold shedding of layers, the wings appear, and 20 days later they fly on to invade other regions. It must have been dreadful. And picture, if you will, someone who's living in the promised land at that time, whenever it was, after those locust plagues, with the land ravaged. No more foreign holidays in our terms, no more running of a car, no more decent house, no more comfort, no more food and drink, struggling to find basics. It must have been a dreadful time. I was reading, sometimes when my spiritual life is very dry, as it is at the moment, I reread bits of John Flavel's little book, Keeping the Heart. And I was reading this morning how he says that studying your own heart will help understanding the gospel. And he talks about the distinction. He says, a man may discourse orthodoxly and profoundly of the nature and effects of faith, the troubles and comforts of conscience, and the sweetness of communion with God, even though he never felt the efficacy and the sweet impression of these things on his own soul. But how dark and dry are his notions compared with one who has felt them. And I was praying as I was just looking over my notes this morning that I would feel something of the message of this passage. And it seems to me that one of the things to pray is that we will feel deeply the misery of a world ravaged by sin and the curse of God against sinners. And the locust plagues helps us to enter imaginatively into that and to see that we ourselves live in a world which has been ravaged by these instruments of God's judgment. And it's in that context that we reach this wonderful turning point in the book of Joel. And it is a wonderful and a very surprising turning point. I like the little story in 1907 when Winston Churchill became a very junior member in the Colonial Office, his first ministerial appointment. And in characteristic Churchillian style, he wrote the colonial secretary, the Earl of Elgin, a several thousand word memo offering his opinion on every aspect of colonial policy and some. And at the end, he scribbled, he wrote, "These are my opinions," and then put his initials, WSC. To which the Earl of Elgin, the colonial secretary, who was generally a tolerant man, he just scribbled a note in the side margin, "But not mine," and sent it back. And I wonder sometimes if that's the case with us. We say to God, these are our opinions. This is what we would do. We read this account and we think we need to try harder. We need to do better. And the message of pure, beautiful, wonderful, unmerited grace that comes in at this point is a wonderful message. And I think it answers the question, what good will it do me if I repent? What good will it do me as an unbeliever if I repent and become a follower of Jesus? What good will it do me as a Christian if I go on repenting as part of the daily discipline of life? And the answers that our Christian world gives us very often are very shallow. It might give you a sense of purpose, we may be told. You've been aimless, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll have a sense of purpose. Well, you might. Our society will say, well, it might boost your self-esteem, make you feel better about yourself. I don't know if you read Glyn Harrison's brilliant little book, The Big Ego Trip, in which he tracks how the self-esteem model became the dominant paradigm for our understanding of human well-being. Or somebody might say, of course, in many parts of the world, if you become a follower of Jesus, you'll get rich. In places like this, where we're already rich, the answer is you'll get healing, you'll feel good. It'll be a therapeutic thing. Or maybe there'll be a community to belong to, and I'm glad for you that you belong to a nice church. I've noticed how they brought you meals after the baby was born. That's nice. And the answer that the gospel gives in the gospel according to Joel is something very much deeper. And this speaks to men and women who are crushed by the misery of sin and the curse of God on sinners. And I'm going to take it in two parts. From verses 12 to 17, we hear the gospel call. And then from verse 18 through to 27, we will see in Old Testament language the gospel promise. And I've chosen to break it so that verse 28 afterward, and the famous prophecy of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to put that with chapter 3 and tackle that, God willing, tomorrow. I don't know if that's wise to do that, but that's what I'm going to do. So let's hear the gospel call in verses 12 to 17. It's an urgent call, even now. It's a solemn call, declares the Lord, thus says the Lord, that weighty formula comes, declares the Lord. It's a solemn call. It's a gracious call to return, that great Old Testament word, turn, return, which is so significant, particularly in the prophets. It's a personal call, return to me. Very striking, incidentally, thinking of what we're thinking about with Richard and the thinking about the law, that when the prophets who were preachers of the covenant preached the covenant, they didn't say, you failed, you need to try harder. We used to have a dog, a rather dim dog, and one of the games we used to play, Carolyn didn't because she's a softie, but the boys, our sons and I used to play, we'd hold his favorite blanket up just out of his reach so that he could sort of jump up and try and reach it, and we'd just lift it up a bit further so he couldn't reach it, and it was great fun. I don't think you did that, did you? No, you know, because you were fond of him, but we were fond of him. We were fond of him in a different kind of way, and we would hold it out of his reach and just play games with him. And sometimes that idea is there in the law, isn't it, that God is saying, just try harder, try harder, try harder, but I've put it out of your reach. So tough. And it's a little bit like that. But they don't. They say, no, return to me. It's a personal call to return. It's a deep call. With all your heart, rend your heart, not just your garments. It's a searching call. And it's a call that is grounded in the extraordinarily puzzling covenant promise of God. Verse 13, gracious and merciful. Why repent? It's too late. No, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those words from Exodus 34, the most quoted words, I think, of the Old Testament within the Old Testament. Words that bounce around the Old Testament again and again. That time, right back to Exodus 34, the golden calf. There'd been a locust plague in Egypt. That's what God does to those who oppose his people. A covenant to Abraham. Those who bless you are blessed, but if anyone's against you, they're going to get clobbered. That's a paraphrase, but it's a pretty good one. And that's what happened to Egypt, the locust plague. But now we've broken the covenant. Is there any hope for us? Surely we're going to get the same. The golden calf, the covenant broken, the covenant curses. No, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, covenant love. And he's not going to be defeated by sin. And it's this strange paradox. I haven't actually checked whether Richard and I think the same thing on this, but it's this strange paradox in the Old Testament that again and again you get these sort of conditions of the covenant. Here's the covenant, and you need to be loyal to show that love for God that we were thinking about. And if you're loyal, then the blessings of the covenant will come to you. But the blessings of the covenant are going to come. And it's this strange paradox that again and again in Old Testament history, the story should have come to a screeching halt. If you keep the covenant, if you're loyal, you'll get the blessings. But you're not loyal, so why doesn't the story end? And the story doesn't end because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it's one of those strange, unresolved tensions right through the Old Covenant period that the covenant is conditional and yet certain. It's only if there's faithful loyalty that it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And it's only in the New Testament that the light is switched on. The Old Testament, like as Augustine called it, a fully furnished but darkened room with all the furniture of the gospel is there, but it's only perceived hazily. And the New Testament turns the lights on so you can see it clearly. So in Romans 3, Paul says in God's forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. And every time he passed over former sins, you think, why? What's going on? And the answer, Romans 5, is that the time would come when one man would be obedient to the covenant, Romans 5:19. One man would be what Israel was called to be. One man would by his obedience, his loyalty, his love as a son, everything that we were thinking about before coffee, by that obedience, the covenant would be confirmed and would, as it were, transition into the new covenant. So it's a grounded gospel call, and it's a wonderful call. It's a hopeful call, verse 14. There's the hope of a refreshed relationship, restored relationship, the grain offering and drink offering, all the stuff that the locust plague had removed. This dynamic of gift from the covenant God and thankful response, the grain offering and drink offering made possible again. It's a shared call, verse 15 and 16. The trumpet is blown, not now for war, as in chapter 2, verse 1, but to call together a fast, a solemn assembly, together, gathered in church, the Old Covenant church, gathered, consecrated, the elders, the children, even the nursing, the breastfeeding babies, even the bride and bridegroom, the honeymoon couple. As Matthew Henry says, private joys must give way to public sorrows. There's an urgency about this. Together, return to me, says the Lord. And pray. Verse 17. And the grounds of the prayer are so fascinating. You see, the prayer in verse 17 is not on the basis of the darkness of sin, dark though it is, nor is it on the basis of the misery of judgment, miserable though that is. Look at the basis of the prayer. Spare your people, O Lord. Don't make your heritage, promised land and the people there, a reproach, a byword among the nations, so people mock you. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You get that in Psalm 42 that we sang in that beautiful song earlier. You get it in Psalm 79. Where is their God? Where is their God? Where is their God? And I was just trying to think about the logic of this question, where is their God? I suppose I always used to think that if I was a believing Old Covenant Israelite, it hurt for people to say, where is your God? But I think the point is that it's about the invisibility of God. That God is invisible, but he's meant to become visible in his people. It's meant to be that his people will be a visible image of him, Israel, my son. And so when they're saying, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? They're not just talking about personal pain, they're talking about the honor of God. that the invisible God will be made visible and will be seen in his people. And I suppose that tracks forward to the day when the one who was the faithful Israel walked on earth and made the Father known. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18. But the only begotten Son, who is himself God, he has made the Father known. And that's what's the basis of the prayer. So the gospel call comes to people whose lives are ravaged by the misery of sin. That's the context in which it comes and is heard. And it comes when they say to themselves, I can't fix it. It's no use blaming someone else. There's no point just waiting. But don't despair. Hear the call of the gospel. Return to me. And it's a call that the unbeliever hears on the day they first put their trust in Christ. And it's a prayer. It's a call that the Christian believer hears day by day. Return to me. Return to me. Return to me. I'm gracious and merciful. There's the gospel call. Now, the gospel promise that follows is spelt out in Old Covenant language. But I want to try and unpack it and for us to have a sense of the wonder of it. The root of the gospel promise in verse 18 is jealous love. And the Lord became jealous for his land. And you see that theme tracking through. So verse 19, at the end of the verse, you're not going to be a reproach. I want you not to be reproached. You get it again in verse 23. He's given the early rain for your vindication. You're going to be vindicated, not reproached. You get it again in verse 26. My people shall never again be put to shame. And in verse 27, my people again shall never again be put to shame. Jealous love. This is not the general love of God towards humankind. It is the particular love of God to those who are his people by election and grace. And that jealousy is a wonderful thing. I used to use as an illustration of this a rather modest film called The Fast and the Furious, in which a character called Dom says to his sister's boyfriend, if you break her heart, I'll break your neck. And that was it had a certain roughness of expression, but we understood what he meant. But then we had a wonderful example in our family life. So a friend of ours, a good family friend of ours, she's, I think, 50, 51, she's a Macmillan nurse. She's a good family friend. She's known our children since they were young. And our daughter took her then fiancé, our now son-in-law, to meet her. So picture this young engaged couple with this 50-year-old family friend. And at some point, Lizzie, our daughter, went off, just went off to the loo or something. I don't know what it was. Anyway, so Amanda was left alone with this young man. And he said to her, he reported it to us later, rather surprised. He said, you know what Amanda said to me? She looked at him and she said, you do realize that if you hurt her, I'll kill you. It's a good jealousy, isn't it, that? It's good. You want to have family friends like that. Sort of thing an older brother would say of his little sister. You know, you hurt her, I'll kill you. And that's the jealous love that we've got here. God says, these are my people. You hurt them, I'll kill you. You touch them. These people are like the apple of my eye. Their names are written on the palms of my hands. You touch them, I'll kill you. These are Abraham's children, fulfilled, as the New Testament teaches us in Romans 4 or Galatians 3, in Christ. All who are Christ's, Jew and Gentile, jealous, wonderful love. So the gospel call and then the gospel promises. And the gospel promises have their root in this jealous love. The Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people. And I take it that verses 19 through to 27 picture for us in pretty much a point-by-point reversal of the misery of the locust plague, just what the gospel of grace promises to those whose lives are ravaged by sin. And I want us, as we track through it, just to get some sense of the wonder of it. So verse 19, "Behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, precisely the things that the locusts had taken away. You're going to be satisfied. There's going to be a prosperity. People aren't going to mock you as a reproach among the nations. They're not going to laugh at you. There's going to be a prosperity. There's going to be a security," verse 20, "the northerner," which I take it does not mean the wild Highlander, although some of you lowlanders may think that the Highlanders are wild northerners. The northerner has the sense, perhaps, of the mountain of the north. In the ancient stories, the mountain of the gods or the demons. It has a sort of dark overtone to it. So somebody says it's like the army of Mordor in Lord of the Rings. I'm going to remove the threat, the northerner, the place where invasions come from. I'm going to make you secure. He's going to be driven away into a parched and desolate land. And he's going to be pushed into the sea, which, of course, sometimes happened with locusts. Apparently, on one occasion, locusts washed up on the shores of the Red Sea and the Mediterranean 3 or 4 foot high. Can you imagine a pile of dead locusts 3 or 4 foot high? It smelt pretty rich, apparently. But that's the kind of image. All these things that threaten, that you and I are so aware of in our own lives, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the stuff that we struggle with and sometimes think, oh, this is awful, I don't know if I'm ever going to get through this. The people we sit with, pray with, read the Bible with, and you see them threatened by what in this terms is the northerner, the hostility, the danger, the darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you think, are they ever going to be safe? Am I ever going to be safe? And God says in the gospel, yes, the day is going to come when that's all going to be removed from you, and you will be absolutely safe. Anyone who tries to hurt you is going to be clobbered. And look at the gladness in verses 21 to 24. Gladness was precisely what we lost in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I've apologized to various friends for being so gloomy yesterday, but sadly the book of Joel dictated that. If I hadn't been gloomy, I wouldn't have been faithful. You can't do the beginning of first half of Joel without being gloomy. It is very gloomy. But one of the things that's lost is gladness. But look at the gladness that comes in verses 21, 22, 23, 24. Fear not, be glad, rejoice, fear not, be glad. It's a wonderful picture of gladness. And I'd love us to notice that the scope of the gladness is not just people. It is also, verse 21, the land, verse 22, the beasts of the field, and then verse 23, the children of Zion. And I want just to pause there for a moment. What is promised in Old Covenant historical terms is that there will be people in a prosperous land. That's what the Old Covenant blessings specified. You read Deuteronomy 27, 28, and so on, and the blessings there, the prosperity in the land. And I take it that the New Testament says to us that that is a pointer to the new heavens and the new earth. I was brought up in a slightly wishy-washy sort of liberal Anglican Christianity, and insofar as I was taught anything, which I wasn't very much, I was taught that the Old Testament was concrete and, you know, real food and animals and stuff, and the New Testament was spiritual. And spiritual, in the terms I was taught, it meant floaty, sort of floating around in vaguely sort of ethereal kind of way. And I'm sure that that's wrong, because the New Testament teaches that the promise of the gospel is a new heavens and a new earth. And the point of that, I take it, is that what We tend to sort of think, okay, old covenant promise, stuff's going to grow, animals are going to, you know, the cows are going to calve, the crops are going to grow, the vines are going to grow. It's all very definite and concrete, and you can obviously enjoy it in a physical sense. But we think, well, the promise of the gospel is not of that kind, and we tend rather to despise that in a sort of way. We think, oh, you know, I've got something higher and floaty. But the moment you say you've got something higher and floaty, you've lost the reality of it. And the new heavens and the new earth are a transformed physicality, but real, every bit as real. And it is what makes us glad. So you think in this age, what makes us glad? Well, the stuff that makes us glad in ordinary life would be things like food, plenty of food, tasty food, drink to satisfy thirst, to gladden the heart, clothing, shelter, fertility, friendship, intimacy, peace, harmony. There's all sorts of stuff that just, you know, did you have a good holiday? And those will be the sorts of answers you'll give if you had a good holiday, or the absence of them if you didn't have such a good holiday. It's stuff that makes life enjoyable, worth living in a commonsensical kind of way. And the point of this language of the land and the beasts as well as the people is that the promise of the gospel, the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth, is that all the ravages of sin will be weeded out. Every beauty will be magnified, every virtue strengthened, every delight intensified. Which is why it's so sad when Christian people of my sort of age, perhaps if some of them, I'm not retired, but some of them retire early, and they say, we're going to go and see the world while we can. You ever heard that? So they go on saga holidays. You qualify for that sooner than you think. I think once you're 50, you qualify. Is that right for saga holidays? And so they say, well, we better see the world while we can. In other words, before we get too decrepit to do it. That's what they mean. And I want to say to them, look, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you really don't need to see the world. Sure, it'd be nice to see the Grand Canyon or whatever. Actually, it's probably horrible because it's so hot. But if you're used to Scotland, you know, it's not going to be good. But you know, it might be nice, but you don't need to see it. You're not going to miss out if you don't see it. Because the promise of the gospel is that all the ravages of sin will be dealt with. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And every joy and delight will be intensified, and it will be real. It will be so real that what we experience now will feel shadowy by comparison. I don't know whether I'm right theologically, but you know when the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body walked through doors, and we tend to think, I always used to think it was like a ghost, that the door is solid, but the resurrection body of Jesus was a bit floaty, so he could sort of float through the solid door. I just wonder, this is an idea, you know, scrap this, if this is rubbish. But I just wonder if the point about the resurrection body and the new heavens and the new earth is that it is more solid, and that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus is the solid, substantial body, compared to which the door is ephemeral and floaty, and the Lord Jesus could walk through the door because he is more solid than the door. There we are. If you've got nothing to do for 3 years, you could do a PhD on that. But it may not be very edifying for the church. It probably wouldn't be. But it's a wonderful picture of gladness. And it's a gladness to hold on to in the midst of the ravages of sin. It may just be the ravages of sin getting older. Just the slow, steady aging. Some of you think you're immortal. I can see that looking at you. You're not. If you don't die young, you'll get to my age, and then you'll get decrepit. And you'll get more and more decrepit, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. You may get decrepit suddenly, you may get decrepit gradually, but you will get decrepit. And it's the ravages of sin that will do it. It may be sudden, it may be much more traumatic, but it will happen. And in verse 25, we have one of the most precious promises of the gospel. I will restore to you, says the God of the gospel, all the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And then you've got these four locusts or four stages in the lifestyle cycle of a locust, whatever they are, but you've got the swarming, the hopping, the destroying, and the cutting, exactly the ones that we had at the beginning of chapter 1. And these years that they've eaten, the ravages of the curse of God in his righteousness against sinners, he promises in the gospel to restore every single one. It was his army, it was his wrath, it was his righteousness, but he's going to restore it. And that is a precious promise. You and I must have sat with people who feel it's too late. I remember listening to a Christian very sad and telling us about the misery of a secret affair. Went on for 15 years and just felt that had so spoiled life that there was no hope for her. I remember Carolyn and I sitting with a friend who was deeply troubled years, even I think probably decades later, by some sin that she'd committed, and it was a terrible and a serious sin, and it had haunted her for perhaps 20 years or so of her Christian life. And we were talking with her and trying to tell her afresh the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Carolyn, in a stroke of genius, really, took her to this verse, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And that's right, it is an anticipation of that gospel promise. These years that the locusts have eaten, this ravaging, this sense, I wish I'd been a keen Christian earlier. I wish I hadn't messed up, maybe since becoming a Christian. I wish I hadn't fallen into some sin. I wish I hadn't messed up some relationship, whatever it may be. And I mean, you know, in a gathering this size, there'll be some of us troubled by things that we've said or done or seen or thought and thinking this is miserable and ugly and dark. And we need to hear afresh the promise of the gospel, I'm going to restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And it is a wonderful promise. It's a promise that in the new heavens and the new earth, the only scars there will be the scars on the hands and the feet of and the side of the Lord Jesus, because those scars have paid for the healing of our scars. In this age, we walk around scarred. One way or another, we're all scarred people. There's nothing much we can do about that. But in the age to come, those scars will have gone and been healed, and that is a wonderful thing. There may be a hint in verse 25, the word restore, or possibly repay, that the payment has been paid or will have been paid. As we now sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. It is a wonderful promise and a gospel promise. And verse 26, eating in plenty, satisfaction, praise, and never again be put to shame. The promise that one day in the new creation, you and I as the people of the Lord Jesus will be glorious people. The sons of God will be revealed. And I guess some of us here are scarred, and some I know are scarred by some of the struggles and battles that you've had to have in church life, and it's really hurt. And it's a wonderful gospel promise that one day all these scars will be healed. And so just as the first part of Joel's prophecy says to us, if you think your sufferings are bad, the judgment of God on sinners, the covenant curses, ultimately in the day of the Lord are far worse than anything you've experienced in this life. So the gospel, according to Joel, says that the wonder of the gospel is not just that you're going to have a bit of sense of purpose in life or a better self-esteem or a bit more prosperity or healing or anything like that, because those things, even if they're true, are shallow by comparison with the promise of the gospel. And the promise of the gospel is for the complete and total, final healing of all the ravages of sin. And that is much, much more wonderful than we think. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll consider the promise of the Spirit and the dramatic battle description of chapter 3. And we'll come back to the day of the Lord then. But for the moment, let's be quiet and I'll pray and then hand back to Edward. God, our Father, some of us are very conscious and feel deeply the years, as it were, that the locust has eaten, the ravages of sin in our own lives, in the lives of those we serve, amongst whom we work. And we thank you, and we ask that in your kindness, by your Spirit, you would bring home to our hearts the wonder that the Lord Jesus has paid the price, and the wonder, therefore, of that promise of final restoration of all those lost, wasted years. And we ask that something of that anticipation of future, real, substantial joy and gladness will bring us a measure of gladness now in anticipation in this age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.